Yes, I am going to develop an idea and kind of use works of faith to jump off and make an opportunity to teach some lessons that I think are very vital. working by faith, or works of faith. And we'll get into this and develop the idea of baptism being a work of faith. And its role in one's salvation. And so, I know we have talked about that a little bit before, but I thought this was a convenient time. And especially since our campaign is coming up. Y'all have heard about that, haven't you? Everybody's heard that we're going to have a campaign? March. What are the dates? Thank you, Ray. 20 through 23. How long? That's 15 days from today. Is that right? If this is the fifth day, and it'd be 20, that'd be 15 days. Okay. So, are you ready? Have you volunteered your car? Have you volunteered your house to be a host house? Have you made arrangements to help prepare the food that will be eaten twice a day? Noon and evening. Have you prepared to go out and be a silent partner? Now you may be wondering about that. That is a grand opportunity for you to go into someone's home. You're not the primary speaker. You're not forbidden to speak. But the main thing you're to do there is to put on a good smile and nod in agreement. That's a silent partner. Yes, that's exactly right. You're teaching the truth, brother. And the young men from Lubbock, ISIB, Bible, Sunset Bible Institute, SBI, International. Well, anyway, it used to be Sunset School of Preaching, but it's got a different name now. Same people, I think, are basically the same. We're in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and we have given the introduction, and Paul is thanking God always for the Thessalonian Christians, making mention of them in his prayers. Not in just his prayers, it's our prayers. That's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. It's our prayers that those people doing the praying. And the specific things that they are mindful of at this particular time are their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience or steadfastness, forbearance. Those three words all translate that word, hypomone. Patience is generally the way it's translated, steadfastness. And so we won't talk about those things in just a moment. Shall we pray? Holy Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the day, for the fact that it's the Lord's day. And Father, we thank you for these who are gathered at this time to make a study of your word. And as Paul and Silvanus and Timothy wrote to the church at Thessalonica, we pray that we will use these things to help us to understand your will better, and to be able to go out and to tell it to others also. Father, we are thankful for our hope of salvation. And we look forward to the time when Jesus will come again and take us home. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Everywhere Paul went, he was working for the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. That's notices the obedience of faith. That idea seems to be rather foreign to some religious people. Faith is a popular topic today. And many people think about faith and they think about the idea that I believe in God. Well, certainly, you know, you must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That, you know, that goes without saying. But faith is more than just believing that God exists. Faith involves doing what God says. Now, we know that we're all imperfect. And so if salvation were based upon our perfect works, nobody would be saved. But nobody can be saved if they don't have working faith. Our works manifest our faith. And that's why Paul was expressing his thanks to God always, bearing in mind their work of faith. A work of faith is something that is done in response to a request or a command of the one who is being believed. Since faith comes by hearing the Word of God, that's Romans 10:17, it makes sense that the Word of God should instruct us what work should be done. In fact, Jesus said, as he was talking with the Jews on one occasion, that he was asked the question, what must we do to do the works of God? And basically, in one word, he said, believe. But it's not just belief only, it's believe what he said and do it. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, a passage we've referred to many times in this class, is Paul reveals it, that God has created good works for his people to be active in. Notice carefully, as we have already said, one does not work in order to be saved. Saved people are people, the saved are people of faith, and they have confidence in what the Lord Jesus says and are anxious to follow his commands. This is living by faith. We're going to sing about that a little bit later on. Living by faith. The faith that causes no work is dead faith. And that's what James is talking about when he mentions that in James 2, verses 14 through 26. One more thing concerning works of faith. Now, follow my reasoning here. If works of faith are in response to a direct command, if you have no direct command, it cannot be a work of faith. You may do a lot of things in the name of religion. You remember what Jesus said, you know, many will say unto me in that day, did we not do this and did we not do that? But if you don't do what Jesus said, you're not performing works of faith. You're performing works of your own imagination or something that you've been told, you know, the doctrines of men and not works of faith. They may be religious. They may not be wrong in and of themselves. But they're not works of faith that are involved in one's salvation. The religious world at large practices many doctrines of men which are unique to the various faiths. And I've given you a list of passages there, and basically this is what Jesus is talking about, the doctrines of men. That he's talking about there. And we talked about 1 Timothy 1:3, strange doctrines. True Christian works are the result of knowledge of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament. Now then, I want to go into a rather long discussion of baptism because it confuses a lot of people. When we say that we are saved at the point of baptism, a red flag flies up in the minds of many people today in the religious world, and they say you're working your way to heaven by saying that baptism and salvation are connected. But they are connected, and it's scriptural to think of it like that. Let's look at it. Let's go back all the way, go back to Genesis. That's what we always have to go back to Genesis and come forward, know it. In Genesis, we hear a man named Noah. Now the Hebrew writer says that by faith, Noah built an ark. Now how did he build an ark by faith? God said, Noah, build an ark and build it like this, you know, gopher wood and so many dimensions, and, you know, so many feet in each way, and a roof and an opening and things of this nature. Now, God told him to do that, and when Noah did it like that, and then whenever God said, go in, Noah went in the ark along with all the animals, and so it was by faith that the ark saved Noah. He worked hard. He and his sons, you know, how long were they involved in building the ark? Well, some people say there's about 100 years. It may be, quite a while that they were involved in building that ark. But let's look at it again. In Hebrews, in 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21, the scripture says, and I'm kind of paraphrasing it, says, Noah and his family were saved by the waters of the flood floating the ark. They were saved from the wrath of God that destroyed the wicked people at that time, the wicked world at that time. And then Peter says, corresponding to that, baptism saves you. Now, where is the correspondence? It's not a cleansing of physical dirt, but it is what? What does Peter say it is? Do you remember the passage? It is what? An appeal to God for a good conscience. Okay. When you appeal, what do? You call for something, don't you? You speak out. You want something, and you let it be known. And so, baptism is a message to God that says, "I am a sinner. I have died, and I want to be buried and raised to walk in newness of life." It's an appeal unto God. Now then, there's some passages of scripture that I want to read in connection with this. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 2, Paul is addressing the church at Corinth. He says, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, theirs and ours. The individuals are calling on the Lord Jesus. Let's look at another passage. In Romans, the 10th chapter, and verse 12, it says, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. How do you call on God for the riches? Well, one way, the starting point, is baptism. It is an appeal to God for a clean heart. How can you have a clean conscience? How can you have a good conscience? You know that you're a sinner. That's not a good conscience. Woe is me. You know, I'm a sinner. But whenever we are buried in baptism, our sins are forgiven, and the Holy Spirit comes, dwells within us, we're declared to be righteous, then I have a clean conscience, not based on works that I've done, but on what God has done for me. You see how it is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Baptism is the initial work of faith, at which time God saves the believer. Now let's take another example. Abraham. Abraham at the offering of Isaac. Abraham was a believer. You remember back in early in Abraham's life, we don't know exactly how old he was when he said he was living in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God said to him, get out and go, you know. And so he left Ur of the Chaldeans, and he went northeast and northwest. Which way did he go? Northwest, up into, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and up into that area. Now he had faith to do that. He had faith to live with his wife and to have a son. And now God says, take that son and offer him as a sacrifice. And so he takes some wood. He has fire in a fire pot or whatever, however they carried fire at that time. And he and Isaac make a trip. They make a trip from wherever they were living up to the mountain. Because God told him to do that. That was an exercise of faith. But it wasn't until the altar was built and Isaac was on the altar. He was about to finish the offering by killing Isaac. And God stayed his hand, and what did he say? Now I know that you believe. That's what he said. Now his faith was active bringing up to this point. But this was the time when God says, now I know that you believe. And so that is an example for us today. We baptize people. We hope to baptize several people later this month. We're doing it in order that God may say, in effect, now I know that you believe, and I will you be raised to walk in newness of life. At the moment of baptism, sins are forgiven. That's Acts 2:38. The gift of the Holy Spirit is given. Righteousness is imputed. This does not happen before baptism. Baptism is the point in time when before you are a sinner and afterwards you're counted as righteous. Jesus told John the Baptist whenever he was baptized, and John was questioning, you know, whether he should baptize him or not. And what did Jesus say? Suffer it to be so now in order to do what? What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? It means to do those things which are righteous and bring righteousness in. Well, Jesus has been righteous all the time. He's without sin all of his life. But God's command through John the Baptist for the Jews was be baptized. And so he says we're going to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was an example of an individual, a human being, fulfilling God's plan. Now God, he did God's will all of his life, but this is a specific point. At this particular time, what happened? The Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove and dwelt upon him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This was the point in time in the life of Jesus, when he began his earthly ministry, his public ministry, and did his work as the Savior. He is the great example of a human believer who was saved by his faith, doing the will of his Father. His point, his baptism was the point in time when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now then, for us, in my notes here, it's the transition from Jesus to us is not real clear. But anyway, after baptism, the blood of Jesus continues to cover those who cover the sins of those who walk in the light as he is in the light. That's 1 John, the first chapter, verses 6 and 7. Now, what does it mean to walk in the light? Walking in the light is the continued actions that are works of faith. That is, doing the good works created by God beforehand to be formed, just as Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 10. So, I know I've gone a long time on this and kind of repeated some things that I said, but I think it's very important for us to get this concept because it is so confused in the religious world that we live in today, the denominational world. Now then, any questions or any comments that anybody would like to make on that, on what we've said thus far? Y'all ready for the test? No test. Look, the next point is their labor of love. Paul remembers their labor of love. Now, this word that is translated work is effort. It's something that is done to, that is performed. You know, it's something that, it's a work. It's an activity. But then he mentions labor of love. And this particular word involves extreme activity. It's a, the word that I was read that I associate with it is fatiguing activity. You get tired. You have to keep on keeping on. And I think the prime example of a labor of love, as I see it, is a mother. That mother carries that child 9 months in her body, then it's born, and then she has to spend years. And in the first century and in times before, you know, and in some cases today, she has to nurse the baby. She has to keep the baby clean. She has to talk to the baby to give it a language base. She has to teach it to love and to train it to keep it safe. And as Bob mentioned in his sermon, you know, and he put the picture up on the advertisement, you know, there's no day off. There's no sick leave. You got to be there on the job all the time. That's the labor of love. That's fatiguing work. Well, let's don't leave the men out. You know, the men get up every morning, 5 days a week, and go to work. Don't we? Used to. Anyway, day in, day out, over a long period of time. Why? Because they want their family to have what it takes to live. Food, shelter, transportation, medication, whatever, you know, in our society, what is necessary. A man has a labor of love also. It's a fatiguing activity. Love inspires fatiguing activity. And so but we're moving on down the road here. The desire to help those who cannot help themselves moves people to do labors of love. Now, as I see it, labors of love are a category of works of faith. When I think of a work of faith, I think of baptism. I think of prayer. I think of observing the Lord's Supper, meeting together, encouraging one another to maintain faith, things that are involve our belief and our actions in response to God. But you remember Jesus said that there's two commandments in the Old Testament. The great one was to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, all your strength. And a second is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so it is that these labors of love are performed. But you do it because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You do it because of your faith in God and your, as we'll get to it in the next point, is the hope that we have through Christ Jesus. It's interesting, I think, that later on in this book, the 1 Thessalonians, in the 4th chapter, verses 9 through 12, the Thessalonians are commended for their love work. Then they're encouraged to do what? To abound more and more and to make it their ambition. Now, this is part of love work. Listen to what he said. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your hands, in order that you will have a good reputation with non-believers and have no need of anything. That's a labor of love, of living a good life, this quiet life and doing your own work and working and doing your own business and working with your own hands. Love is the great motivating is great in motivating godly living in the present age. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, these three things abide: faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love. Love for God and love for your fellow man. Jesus said in the 13th chapter of John, the 35th verse, he says, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. We need to be involved in labors of love. This congregation is involved in labors of love. If Paul was writing to the church, South Main, he could say that he thanks God for your labors of love, because we do a lot, and we will do more, and we'll continue abounding more and more. Then he says he thanks God for their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before God and the Father. When you truly understand Christian faith, and when you truly understand love, it makes it possible to look forward confidently to the return of Jesus, when he will take the family home to God. There's no excuse for us being quivering question marks. We need to be exclamation marks. You know, persecution may come, your health may fail, the nation may lose its orientation of being one nation under God. The promises of Jesus still are true. They remain. The hope of seeing God makes one live a life of sanctification. That's what John said in 1 John 3 and verse 3. Patience, fortitude, keeping on is possible because of Jesus. Now the Thessalonians had experienced strong opposition. That is, you know, the Jews were against the church. The pagans were against the church and the living by faith. But they were patient in it all, remaining true to the Lord and looking forward to the coming. I like this word, parousia. I know it's a Greek word, but it's in the English dictionary. It's the word which means the second coming of Jesus. It's a Greek word that's come over to the English language. We don't use it every day in our conversation, but that is the coming alongside, the being here beside us of Jesus. He is coming again. Remember that this is mentioned at the end of every chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The coming back of Jesus. Hope makes everything now okay. The things we do in Christ are done in the presence, the observation, and attention of God the Father. I think that's what that means whenever Paul says that in this verse. Takes a little time to get pages turned in this Bible. When he said in verse 3, the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. God is omniscient. He's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. He sees everything that we do. Whatever we do is in his presence. Since we have just a little bit of time, I want to mention something here, and it may be reflected in your translations, and it may not be. In this verse, where it says, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the word in is not there. Now, the word, you know, and then my text here, I've got all these, it's a New American Standard Version with an exhaustive concordance. That means if the word is underlined, I can touch it, and it will tell me what word is, you know, is behind that, what Greek word is behind that. And whenever I touch the word in there, it says literally of. The preposition is literally of. The hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, Travis, you may know more of this about this than I do, but isn't it Burton Kaufman that has kind of gone to seed on the idea of the faith of Jesus, and But this is a passage that literally says that you have hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, is that the hope that Jesus has for us, or our hope that we have in Christ Jesus? You know, you need to think about that. The translators, by making it in, makes it say that we are in, we're hope in Him. He's the object of our hope. Brother Kaufman might say that it's our hope that Jesus has, or it's the hope that Jesus has in us, rather than that. But that is rather technical, but we're running a little bit ahead of schedule on our time, so I thought I'd just mention that. You know, whenever a passage reads different, or if there's a footnote, you need to say, well, I like this, or I like that. You don't need to say that. Why is there a note there to start with? Is it significant? Does it make a difference? And if it does, then pay attention to it. If not, just put it down as a interesting point. Look at verses 4 through 6. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul says he knew that the Thessalonian Christians were beloved by God, and he uses this phrase, His choice of you. Now, the choice of God, God choosing, is the subject of a lot of literature in the interpretation of scriptures and denominational doctrine. John Calvin and Augustine both taught that some individuals are chosen to be saved and the remainder are chosen to be lost. In other words, it's an arbitrary choice on the part of God. I'm going to save you. You don't have a chance because you're not among the choice. And that permeates a lot of religious teaching today. If the idea of once saved, always saved is based on that idea that if you are the chosen, then you can't do anything to change God's choice. But what does the scripture say? The idea of being chosen is much debated. In the Bible, individuals are chosen for specific purposes based upon attitudes and actions of the individuals. In other words, their faith. But we have a problem with that, because some people are chosen before they're born. Isn't that true? You have an example of that? Didn't David say that he was in his, God created him in his mother's womb, what about Paul? He was a chosen vessel. When did God choose him? Well, evidently it was while he was still persecuting the church, because he was on the road to Damascus with the intent of persecuting the Christians in Damascus, and God appeared to him and made a difference in his life. But why did God appear to him? Why did God choose him to be this vessel to bring the gospel to the lost? I think the idea of God's foreknowledge of how a person thinks and how he will think certainly is involved in God's choice like this. You can go back to Pharaoh, and that's the primary individual that we think about when we talk about God hardening his heart. He hardened his heart. But why did he harden his heart? Because he knew he's going to be a hard man to start with. You know, he didn't believe to start with. And so God just intensified that situation. He was already, not a chosen one, because he wasn't of the attitude to look for God and to believe God. I think a passage that kind of reveals what I'm trying to say here is in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 34. Peter is talking to Cornelius, and he says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. He doesn't favor one person over another capriciously. He has a reason for favoring one. He says, but in every nation, he who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know," he's speaking to Cornelius, "you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit." When did he do that? At his baptism. "How God anointed him with his Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." So there we have, I think, a very clear statement of what we're talking about when we say the choice of God. And Paul was he was confident that the Thessalonians were chosen by God. Why was he confident of this? He said, "We went in and we acted like God wanted us to act. Good men, honest men, presenting the gospel." And what did they do? They imitated them. They were of the same mind. Therefore, it is evident that they were chosen by God for salvation, because they were involved in the good things that are involved in salvation. God has chosen to save believers who hear the gospel and choose to be obedient. I've given you another couple of passages of scriptures there. And this applies to everyone, to Jews and Gentiles. You remember the statement in Romans 1, verses 16, 17, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation to whom? To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, the righteousness of God is revealed, as is written, the just shall live by faith." But anyway, you go ahead and read verses chapter 3, 21 through 26, and you find similar statements. And then if you want to really find out about the Jew and the Gentile and how they are related one to another, read chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans. Paul points out that the manner of life that he, Silvanus, and Timothy lived in the presence of the of the Thessalonian Christians, and that they copied, they imitated their life. He then points out that the Thessalonians were of the same mind and attitude because they imitated them in obeying the words in spite of physical oppression and tribulation. And what about the Holy Spirit? There's joy in the Holy Spirit. Whenever the Spirit is directing your life, when you're not resisting or grieving the Holy Spirit, there's joy. Even though there is tribulation in the world, there is joy in knowing that you and God are associated together. You have fellowship one with another, and the Holy Spirit is the point of our fellowship with God at this particular time. God chooses such people as the Thessalonians were to be saved. They were examples of faithful obedience to everyone in Greece. When he says Macedonia and Achaia, at that particular time, this area of Greece was divided into two provinces. The northern one is Macedonia, the southern one was Achaia. Thessalonica was the capital of the northern section. Corinth was the capital of the southern section. And so, when you remember, Thessalonica was on the Ignatian Road. There was transportation, you know, there were people going up and down this road. They were on a seaport, and they were going, you know, people would go from here all over the country. And so they would go and they'd say, you know, those Thessalonian Christians, they turned from their idols, and now they're worshiping the God that Paul is preaching, and they are Christians, and it's everywhere talked about. They had turned away from idols and served the living God. They knew that the present world was evil and God's wrath will be vented upon it. Jesus at his second coming will rescue us from this evil world and the wrath to come. Again, I'd point out Noah was rescued from God's wrath by what? Building and entering the ark. He did that by faith. How much greater is the rescue that Jesus will perform, in that all wickedness will be destroyed and we will be brought into the presence of God, seeing Him as He is, for we will be like Him, as 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. So, that brings us to the end of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and I appreciate very much your kind attention and listening this morning, and the Lord willing, next week we will proceed with the second chapter. And it's not really a break in the thought, because he says, you know, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. He is talking about how they responded to the gospel. And so we'll begin there and go as far as time will allow. Thank you very much for your attention.